If you got a Bible, you can go ahead and start to find 1 John chapter 1. That's towards the end of the New Testament. Today, we're diving into a new series that's going to take us through a journey over the next 9 weeks. And I want to say just a couple of things up front as we dive into this. This is the perfect time in the life of our church if you're new to Christianity to bring your questions. It's a really beautiful time for those of you that are maybe doubters or skeptics. I know my default mode is not to just receive what people are telling me that might sound supernatural or odd. I bring a lot of doubt to the table. I bring a bit of cynicism to the table. If you consider yourself a seeker and you're asking questions about Jesus, the next 9 weeks, they're for you, man. They're for you. This is a great time for you to get to walk through this book of the Bible and get to see what's kind of the distilled core essence of who Jesus is and what Christianity is. And we want you to come along the journey with us. In addition, if you've been church hurt, which is like, that's like the professional sport of the Midwest, is people just get church hurt. If you've been banged up in church, this is a great time for you to go with us over the 9 weeks and hopefully experience some healing and receive the invitation from Jesus to not be a spectator, but to participate in the church, even though she's imperfect on this side of heaven. Amen. And if you've been a part of Frontline for a long time, this book's going to help you because it's going to remind you. It's going to remind you about the gospel and the grace of Jesus. That's not just how we come into the Christian faith. It's also how we grow in the Christian faith, right? So let's all invite our friends. Let's think through people that we love and that we work with that have questions about faith and life that are maybe going through hard times in their lives. And let's bring them over the next 9 weeks. And hey, man, let's break the Midwestern consumeristic church attendance deal where it's like we come once a month. If you're a follower of Jesus, this matters. Be here, man. Be here because we're going to receive the word and the sacraments. Prioritize that because God's going to form you slowly over time under the preaching of the word and under his sacraments. Amen? So, 1 John. Today we get to do the first four verses of 1 John. It's called the prologue. And I want to start with who wrote this book of the Bible because it's really relevant to the actual content of this book. If you've been around Christianity at all, you might have picked up on the fact that the Bible is kind of baffling because it's got 66 different books, a whole lot of different authors, and yet Christians claim that God wrote it. So how do you wrap your mind around that? Well, let me just say a couple of things. Christians do believe that God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate author of the Bible. We believe that he wrote it. But the way that he wrote it is really beautiful in that in particular cultural moments, in times in history, he inspired writing through various authors that brought their personality, that brought their language to the task of putting pen to paper. Now, the book of 1 John is written by a guy named John, who's also known as John the Beloved. He was one of Jesus' disciples. He was in Jesus' inner circle. He was a friend of Jesus. And now he's writing this book of the Bible as a really old man, probably in his 90s. And John's the last man standing, right? All the other disciples in Jesus' inner circle that we call apostles, those other apostles have been killed. They've all been martyred. And now John is this old fatherly figure. He's this old guy who loves Jesus and he sacrificed a lot in following Jesus. And he's writing to a group of Christians that he really loves. And he's going to use a lot of really fatherly language. Like he's going to call them little children. And what you're going to see in this book is that the nickname for the Apostle John that the church has used throughout history really fits this guy. What's that nickname? Well, it's the Apostle of Love. John is often referred to as the Apostle of Love because he's an old man. He's at the end of his life and he's putting pen to paper. And what's happening is the love of God is pouring out of his mouth and out of his pen in a really beautiful way. Now, if you just look at the Apostle John and you think, oh, the Apostle of Love, he came already developed as the Apostle of Love when he met Jesus, you're going to miss the beauty of his story. See, the Apostle John didn't start out with the nickname the Apostle of Love. Jesus had a really different nickname for John. Anybody know what it is? Son of Thunder, which if you're like a big NASCAR fan, that sounds like a cool nickname, right? Like, yeah, Son of Thunder, that's awesome. Right? But Jesus actually wasn't giving John the nickname Son of Thunder as a compliment. Jesus was pointing out the deficit in John's character and the way in which John needed to grow. See, when Jesus calls John and his brother James sons of thunder, here's what Jesus is saying. I love you, brothers, but you are full of a lot of hot air. You're loud, you're abrasive, you're full of yourself, and you think that you actually know what you're talking about, and you don't yet know what you're talking about. So the end of John's life, right? The end of his life, apostle of love. Dude's in his 90s, loves Jesus. He's got a crazy testimony. He's got scars on his body from following Jesus. Love pours out of his heart for these Christians in various cities. At the beginning of his life, when he meets Jesus, he's probably a late teen to early 20-year-old guy who's a son of thunder. And what we see in his story is that the knuckleheadedness of John just really shines through. The Bible's really honest about it. The Bible's got one hero. His name is Jesus. All the other people are a lot like you and me in that they need grace. John has a few little cameo appearances in the various gospels in which you see exactly why Jesus had to call him out. Like at one point, John gets to go with Jesus and James and Peter, and they go up on this mountain to pray with Jesus. And this miracle happens where the glory of Christ, his divinity, just shines through, and they get to see Jesus, and they're like totally blown away at how holy and beautiful it is. And the other apostles didn't get to experience it. So John comes down the mountain and he kickstarts a conversation among the disciples. Hey, fellas, let's take a poll. Which one of us is the greatest? I vote me. Right? And that's totally in line with the heart of Jesus, right? Because Jesus is all about self-promotion, arrogance, and pride. Wait, he's not, because actually Jesus is the most humble person that's ever lived. Jesus, though equal with the Father, scripture says, didn't count equality as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he became a servant. So Jesus is like, John, you don't even know what you're about, man. My kingdom is not about who's the greatest. My kingdom is about the great one, Jesus, coming to be a servant of people that were his enemies. That's what you're supposed to be like. Right? Another time in John's life, this is really tragic. He's out in the community and there's a guy who's not a part of Jesus's inner circle, but he's trusted in Jesus. And this guy who's trusted in Jesus is casting demons out in the name of Jesus. So what does that mean? Well, there's people that are oppressed by demons. That's a really crummy place to live your life. It's a hard place to live your life. It's a sad place to live your life. And here's this guy that loves and trusts Jesus. He's not a part of the 12, but nonetheless, he has faith in Christ. He's casting out demons and hurting people are getting set free. And John and the rest of the apostles walk up to him. And here's John's take. Hey man, you don't have franchise rights on this deal. John rebukes the guy for setting a person free in Jesus' name because he didn't actually fit into the inner circle of Jesus. Jesus is like, John, I'm not establishing Wendy's, right? Like, people don't have to buy licensing agreements to set people free in my name. What they need is to trust me and to do my works. And John gets rebuked by Jesus. Another time, John's on a missions trip with Jesus. So just put yourself in his shoes for a second. Like, no pressure. You're just on a missions trip with the Son of God. And they go to this village in Samaria, among with the Samaritans, right? And they're in the Samaritan village, and the Samaritans don't receive Jesus. And to communicate the heart of Jesus for lost people, John comes up with a bright idea. Jesus, I volunteer to call down fire from heaven to have these people consumed. Seriously, they reject Jesus, and John's first deal is like, I know what I'll do. I'll call down an airstrike from heaven and napalm the village. Jesus is like, John, buddy, like the whole of humanity is already in sin. They're already in the grip of death. They're already facing impending doom. I didn't come to pour down fire from heaven. I came to bring grace. I came to rescue people that needed to be rescued. And then my favorite of John's boneheaded moments, the one that's maybe the most fitting and some weird stuff happening in our culture today, John actually sends his mommy, true story, he sends his mommy to ask Jesus for the special favor of sitting at his right hand when Jesus comes into his kingdom, right? So like, if you're a dude in here, like, what's wrong with that? Like, that's a whole different sermon for you. We'll get to that sometime this year. We need to have some discipleship moments. If you're a dude, you're like, yeah, I send my mom to talk to my boss all the time. That's a problem. And it was a problem for Jesus. And it was a problem for the other disciples who were like, oh, I see what he's doing. Now, you can read that story in Matthew 20. And at first you're like, oh, maybe John's mom just took the initiative. And then you realize, no, dude, John and his brother James are literally standing behind her while she's trying to hustle for him. So what's the point in saying all this? Well, John, when you read his story, is a lot like you and me, isn't he? If you could just be honest, he's a lot like you and me. He's a guy that's really arrogant. He's a guy that's really insecure. He's a guy that's fairly violent and angry. He's pretty greedy for fame and notoriety. He's got racism in his heart and in his soul. He's a lot like sinful human beings that we see every time we look in the mirror. That leads us to something really profound. The question we should be asking right now is, what happened to this guy? How do you go from being a son of thunder that wants to call down fire from heaven to destroy a village to being known as the apostle of love, who's willing to suffer for the sake of the saints in obedience to Jesus? What happened to this man? See, the story of John is not just, a felt board Bible study so that you can take a couple of principles away. The story of John is a picture of the hope of Jesus that you and I can have. The story of John is the message that there's good news for addicted people. There's good news for greedy people. There's good news for prideful people. There's good news for lustful people. There's good news for violent people. There's good news for people whose lives feel empty and meaningless. There's good news for people that don't know if they can carry on because life is too heavy. The good news for those people is that what happened to John is available to you. See, what John experienced was the grace of God, the love of God that formed him over decades to become a man that reflected Jesus. John was captured by love. And not just the American cultural sentimental idea of love, right? Can we just admit, we got some really stupid romantic ideals of love, even in the church. People try to define love and they send out dumb, cheesy Christian art or precious moments figurines, or they just come up with platitudes and it's all syrupy sweet. That's not the love that changed John. The love that changed John is strong love. It's costly love. It's enduring love. It's love that has power to bring hope and joy into the darkness of this world. It's not being in love with love. It's the love of God in Jesus that has the power to transform human beings from the inside out. What John is writing in 1 John is a beautiful pastoral letter to people that need to be formed by the love of God. So was it written directly to us? No, it was written to a group of Christians in a city that John got to pastor, but it's God's word and it's true for all of us. It's true for you and me. It's true for those of us in this room that are starting to realize that maybe relationships aren't going to satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. That career is not the answer. That religious activity is not the answer. That there's something missing. Well, the letter of 1 John is so beautiful for you and me because it's a picture of a life formed by the love of God. So for the next 9 weeks, we're going to explore in 1 John verse by verse. And wherever we leave off, we're going to pick up the next week. So you can read ahead and you can study and you can wrestle and you can bring your questions with you as we gather together for the next 9 weeks. Now, today, I get to start with what might be the most concentrated, beautiful, mysterious verses in the whole Bible. 1 John 1, 1 through 4 is John laying the foundation for a life of love. And the foundation for a life of love is really lofty and it's really glorious and it's really weighty. And we're going to read it and we're going to talk about it. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, you can follow along with me. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What's the foundation for a life of love? It's in this prologue. Four things. The foundation for a life of love starts, number one, by realizing that the love, the wisdom, and the life of God is made manifest in Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning. And he uses terms like life. And he starts talking through the rest of this book about light. That which was from the beginning has actually been manifested in Jesus Christ. Now, this is a really big deal. Here's what John's saying. The love, the wisdom, and the life of God actually takes on flesh so that the eternal, the invisible that you couldn't get to, that you couldn't see, that maybe you longed for, but you couldn't even diagnose the longings in your soul. The transcendent that you were made to be in relationship with that you just miss because everything in our lives are all imminent and physical. The big and the lofty and the invisible, the giant, the timeless, the ageless, the love, the life, and the light of God, his wisdom incarnate is Jesus Christ. John is saying the life, wisdom, and love of God was born. The life, wisdom, and love of God taught and did miracles. The life, wisdom, and love of God died on a cross. The life, wisdom, and love of God defeated death through death. And the life, wisdom, and love of God was raised from the dead. John is not saying, hey, here's the foundation for a life of love. Just put your faith in faith. Vague experiences of the supernatural, right? Put your faith in hoping that you have a God moment. Or put your faith in some random hearsay. That's not what John's saying. Here's what he's saying. The foundation for a life of love is found in realizing that in time and in space, in a particular historic moment, God went public to demonstrate who he really is in his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you want to know God, his wisdom, his life, his love, then you need to seek no further than Jesus Christ, because he makes God fully and completely known. Now, for those of us that wrestle with the claims of Christianity, is this made up? Is this a scheme? Is this a scam? Is it trustworthy? I want to point out a couple of things that John's saying. John is saying that the wisdom, life, and love of God was manifest and that he was able to see it, to touch it, and to hear it. To see it, touch it, and hear it. And something really crazy happened to John. If you understand his culture, John is a Jewish man, and the greatest blasphemy that a Jew could commit would be to do what? To worship anything other than the one true God. Well, here's what happens in John's life. He actually worships Jesus as God. He loves and worships Jesus as God in the flesh. In addition to John worshiping Jesus as God, Jesus' own mother and siblings worshiped him as God. I got four brothers and sisters, two older brothers, an older sister, and a younger sister. I love them to death. I have never at once in my life been tempted to pray to any of them. All right, you got brothers and sisters. Like, you're not like, man, I want to lay down my life on the altar of you, and I want to surrender to you completely and worship you because you're the source of life, goodness, and beauty. Like, you can be tight with your siblings, but that would be weird. Okay, I got a son, think he's pretty great. He's awesome. He's my buddy. Really proud to be his daddy. Never once have I thought about praying to him. Something happens to these Jewish people who knew that to worship anything other than God was to be under wrath, under judgment, to be destroyed. And they worship Jesus, this Jewish man who died at age 33 and came back from the dead. They worshiped him as God. They gave him all of their lives. Peter, a Jewish man, is willing to be crucified upside down because he's so convinced that Jesus is God in the flesh. 500 people witnessed Jesus after the resurrection. 500 people witnessed Jesus after the resurrection at one time. And when the earliest scriptures were being circulated through the Christian churches, those people were still alive and were able to testify. Oh yeah, that's right. That actually happened. I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. See, this is not a scam. This is about a historical faith. And there are things that happen in the life of a Christian that are subjective, that are personal, that are individual. Sometimes God works in ways in our individual lives that are really beautiful and profound. And sometimes there's big feelings and there's hairs in the backs of our necks. And there's all kinds of things that God does with individual Christians. But track with me, the basis of Christian faith is not in your personal experience. It's in something that happened 2,000 years ago that was observed. It was handled. It was touched. It had substance. It had weight. Jesus came in the flesh as the capital S story of the universe to make God known. Now, it doesn't stop there. The second thing that's foundational for a life of love is that not only was the life, wisdom, and love of God made manifest in Jesus, but the love, wisdom, and life of God comes to us now in a message called the gospel. Look at verse 2. The life was made manifest and we have seen it. So John as an apostle saw it, firsthand experienced it. What does he do now? Well, look what it says. And testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. What do you proclaim? Well, you proclaim news. See, John got to experience, as one of the 12 apostles, he got to experience Jesus with his five senses. He got to see the resurrection of Jesus. And then as an eyewitness, he was sent out to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if the first greatest sin that you could commit vertically as a Jewish person would be to worship anything other than God, that would be blasphemy. One of the great social sins that you could commit would be to bear false witness. And what John is saying in these verses is, hey man, like I'm taking my deposition right now. I'm 90 years old. I don't have that much longer to live. And I'm telling you the message of this life, the gospel of Jesus, because it's the message that has power to form you over time to look like Jesus. And the beautiful thing about this that we need to camp out on, because we're in the Midwest and there's all kinds of versions of the gospel. I meet people every single week that say that they're Christians, and I ask them, hey, like, what does that mean to be a Christian? And they point to things that are different than the gospel. Are you a Christian? Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. My dad's Baptist. My mom's Methodist. I went to church as a kid. Okay, listen, being a Christian is not a box that you check on a demographic form. Being a Christian is to be one who, by God's grace, has trusted in the message of the gospel. You've believed in Jesus. You've surrendered your life to Jesus. It's not advice, it's news. So for those of you that are not yet followers of Jesus, to become a Christian is not to come up with 10 things to live a more moral life and go try harder. It's not, here's 7 tips to be a better friend, and then you go and try to apply that to your life. God does have wisdom to help form your life, but the heart of Christianity is news that is believed that God uses to transform us by the power of his Holy Spirit. God's got great news to tell the world in Jesus, and it's so much better than advice. It's just better than advice. It's so much better than a sales pitch. It's better than just another world religion. It's better than just another philosophy that you add to all your other philosophies. You don't just bolt Jesus onto your current thinking. The gospel is news of something objective and true that God did in history that changes the way that God relates to you. It's that Jesus died in your place for your sins. Now, I just want to point out, it's news that's so weighty, you can disbelieve it, you can disbelieve it, you can accept it, but it's really difficult to be intellectually honest and be indifferent to it. Here's what I mean. C.S. Lewis was a really great Christian thinker. He actually used to be an atheist before he met Jesus. And he went from being an atheist to an agnostic to being converted to Christianity. And Lewis described himself as the most reluctant convert in all of England. So this is not a guy that was like, hey, I want to become a Christian. That sounds awesome. This is a guy that was like, I don't want to be a Christian. Those guys are weird. And over time, Jesus pursues him and saves him. And Lewis writes this about how powerful the message of Jesus is. Here's what he says. I'm trying to prevent here anyone from saying the really foolish things that people often say about him, which is this. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to any of us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. John is writing about a life formed by love. He starts with the first foundation. A life formed by love is to realize that the life, the wisdom, and the love of God took on flesh in Jesus Christ, who was with the Father from the beginning. He's always been. And he stepped into history. And that life, love, and wisdom of God is now proclaimed or told or testified to in this message called the gospel that we as a church want to tell our friends about. We want to know people that don't know Jesus and tell them this news because it's better than advice. Advice is worth about 5 cents depending on who's giving it to you, right? I appreciate that advice. Thanks. Sometimes there's good advice. Sometimes there's bad advice. But at the end of the day, advice is all about you trying to tweak things and change things. News is about something that's happened that has the power to change everything. God has made it possible for you to be his family. The third foundation for a life of love is that the wisdom, love, and life of God is not just a doctrine to know, it's a fellowship to enjoy. It's not just a doctrine. Now, we're not against doctrine. That doctrine means that there's objective truth, and we want to know objective truth. But here's what he's saying. The love of God, the wisdom of God, the life of God is not just an abstract theological concept that you just ascribe to mentally. What he says in these next verses is that it's actually a relationship that you get invited into to enjoy. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, get this, because it's really profound and beautiful. He's saying that message of the gospel of Jesus is a message that brings you into communion or fellowship or family or friendship with all of the saints of God, including the apostles and the prophets, but it includes the fellowship of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is way different than a God of isolation and loneliness. Atheist Christopher Hitchens wrote a book called God is Not Great. And listen to what he writes about his idea of God. I think it would be rather awful if it was true. If there was a permanent, total, round-the-clock, divine supervision and invigilation of everything you did, you would never have a waking or sleeping moment where you weren't being watched and controlled and supervised by some celestial entity from the moment of your conception to the moment of your death. It would be like living in North Korea. I actually really agree with him. Because if the God that created everything is a God who's omnipotent and he's sovereign, but he's also a God of lonely isolation, that's the most terrifying news that any human being could ever receive. If God is a God of lonely isolation, if he's a God whose essence is just power, or whose essence is just wrath, or whose essence is just judgment, if that's the core of who he is, that's terrifying news, because what's to prevent him from being a capricious God that's just gonna, for grins and giggles, mess with humanity and treat us all like we're puppets on his great stage? That's horrible news. That's worse than North Korea. But think about this. What if the Trinity is real? See, the Trinity is the great mystery of God. And what the Trinity teaches is not three different gods. It's one God, but that God exists eternally in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And from all eternity past, here's what we see in Scripture about the Trinity. The Father delights and rejoices in his Son from the depths of his being. And the Son loves the Father. The Son is crazy about the Father. The Spirit delights in the Father, and the Father delights in the Spirit. And within this one God, there's perfect relationship, there's perfect unity, there's perfect communion, there's perfect fellowship. When the Bible says God is love, it's not just talking about his activities, it's talking about his essence. He's a God that exists in relationship, a perfect relationship of mercy and love. What happens at the baptism of Jesus is a little snapshot into the Trinity. Jesus is baptized, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased." And the Spirit of God descends on Jesus. The Bible says in bodily form, as in a dove. That's like mind-blowing. I don't even know what that means. But here's what we see. We see the Father loving the Son, and the Spirit bringing that love and that passion and that nearness to bear in the life of Jesus. Now, here's what's crazy about being a Christian. To be a Christian is not just to ascribe to a few doctrines. It's not just to ascribe to a new philosophy. It's not just to have more intellectual points of argument that you can debate non-Christians with. To be a Christian is to be brought into the fellowship of this God through the finished work of Jesus. It's to be brought into the dance of the Trinity. It's to be brought into a communion of perfect love. It's to enjoy it between you and God through the finished work of the Son of God. You get the full delight of the Father, and you get it in the power of the Holy Spirit now and forever. And you don't just get God, that would be enough, but you get fellowship with all of his saints. You become a part of his family. This is so much better news than try harder moralism. This is such better news than dead man-centered religion. This is the great news of the gospel. The singing God, the dancing God, the God who is love, the God whose wrath is not core to his essence. It's an expression of his core essence, love. That God is inviting you in to his family to be his friend through Jesus Christ, to be known, to be forgiven, to be secure. This leads us to the last thing, and we'll close with this. Fourth foundation for a life formed by love in this prologue is that the love, wisdom, and life of God is for your joy. It's for your joy. Look at verse 4. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What does the love, wisdom, and life of God produce? What's the fruit of it? Is it dead moralism? Is it that your life becomes wrapped in like a gray, musty wool blanket of stale duty? What's it look like if the life and the wisdom and the love of God really captures you in Jesus? What does it look like? What's it going to produce? What's it going to bear in your life? Well, John is saying, hey, I'm writing these things. I'm fighting for these things that you might have joy, that our joy, and that's a together hour, that's his joy and it's their joy. I'm writing these things that our joy may be complete. Hey, listen to me. John is an old man not fighting for empty, dead religious obedience for the sake of empty, dead religious obedience. He's fighting for them to taste and see the goodness of God. He's fighting for them to have joy now, joy increasing, and joy complete when they see Jesus face to face. Hey, all those joys in your life that are gifts of God, those are all way downriver from the headwater of joy. What do I mean? Man, like getting to kiss my beautiful wife of 20 years, that's joy. It's joy. That moment of intimacy and love and connection, that's just a gift of God to point me to the ultimate intimacy and connection, which is him. I'm going to get to take my family on vacation. We're going to go to Baja, Mexico, one of my favorite places in the world. I'm going to get to swim with whale sharks and be in the ocean. I love being in the ocean. I'm so happy in the ocean. I'm going to get to hopefully bring home enough fish to feed all my friends. It's going to be great. We're going to feast on Wahoo. That's a faith declaration. It's going to be so joy-filled to see the cactus and to see the blue sea and to see the blue sky and to see the beautiful fish in the ocean and to be able to drive them down the coast and see whales. Those are joyful things, but track with me, man. Those are all way, way downriver from the headwaters of joy. They're gifts. They're gifts. Food and sex and nature and laughter and music, those are gifts of God to his people that are supposed to point them to the giver of those gifts. Here's what's crazy. The headwaters of joy took on flesh and was born for our redemption and rescue. Jesus didn't just create joy. Jesus is the embodiment of joy. He's the source of joy. John is writing these things that their joy may be complete. Now listen, he's going to say some things over the next 9 weeks that you're going to find offensive. Can I just get that out like right now? He's going to make commands. He's going to call to repentance. He's going to put individualistic me and Jesus Christianity on blast. He's going to show it to be an imposter. He's going to invite you to test your life to see if you're living in the love of God. He's going to say some hard things. Here's what I want you to remember. Everything in this book is an old man who's an apostle of love. And everything he writes in this book is his combat for your joy.